Now let us turn to the Word of God. For those who are visiting us this morning, we are studying on Sunday mornings the book of the prophet Zechariah and finding it to be most relevant to the events of our world around us. We're nearly at the end of this prophet. Whenever we get near to the end of a book, I always have a sort of pang of regret that we're going to be leaving it behind. But never mind, we've got two more Sunday mornings in Zechariah. Chapter 13, a short chapter this morning, and I remind you that it's part of one prophecy given at one time. It's part of one message that covers chapters 12, 13, and 14. These biblical writers didn't split up the Word of God into chapters. That's a man-made device that came later. So remember that what we studied a fortnight ago is just the first third of the message, and what we're looking at this morning is the middle part of it, and then we'll see it whole. Chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. And if anyone again appears as a prophet, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy mantle in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a tiller of the soil, for the land has been my possession since my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, says the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people. And they will say, The Lord is my God. Well, if that passage doesn't mean a lot to you at this stage, I trust it will by the time we've finished looking at it together. Now, if you ask me to give a title to the sermon this morning, the study in Zechariah 13, I would give you this title, The Fountain and the Fire. These are the two focal points of interest in the chapter, and everything in the whole chapter revolves around these two things, the fountain and the fire. And sooner or later, every man and woman on earth has to choose between these two. God will either come to you as a fountain and cleanse you from sin and uncleanness, or God will come to you as a consuming fire. You have to choose between the two. And so that's the subject. Now, I remind you that chapter 13 is part of one prophecy, chapter 12, 13, and 14, given together at one time. It's one message, even though we're splitting it up. And the theme of the whole message is the final world war. Now, a fortnight ago on Sunday morning, I spoke about the last world war, where it will be, who will be involved, the course and outcome of that world war. Appropriately, it was Remembrance Sunday. I didn't realize then just how appropriate that sermon was going to be. I told you on that Sunday morning that the last world war would be centered on the Middle East, that all the nations of the world would invade the land of Israel and send forces from north, east, south, and west against one little nation, that they would get as far as occupying up to half of the city of Jerusalem itself, and that clearly means most of the rest of the land as well. But that at that point, when it looks as if the little nation of Israel has no hope of survival, it is at that point that the Lord will step in and use, as we saw, some form of bacteriological warfare against the forces of the world and turn them away from this land. Finally, we saw last time that, contrary to what one would expect, instead of Israel getting all excited and thrilled that the enemy forces have been turned away, she will, on the contrary, mourn as for an only son, burst into a paroxysm of grief such as the nation has never had. And the reason that at that crucial point they will see one person standing on the east side of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, a man with holes through his hands and feet, a man whom they last saw in that land 2,000 years or more previously, a man called Jesus. And when they realize that they as a nation, though they've been saved from other nations, are guilty of a crime greater than any other nation, they will weep their eyes out. You see, other nations have been guilty of the appalling crime of genocide, trying to kill a nation. But this nation has been guilty of the crime of deicide, killing God himself in the person of his own son. Now, I didn't know that for the next week, church members would be ringing me up and saying, "Have you read the papers today? Have you seen the headlines today?" The very next morning, the headlines in the Daily Express, under a cartoon by Cummings about Britain going cap in hand to try and sell something to the Arabs just to make our ends meet, the headline underneath read, "The Middle East will erupt again next spring and it could be Armageddon. It's a war that Israel cannot win." Sometimes secular journalists see more of the truth of history than some Christians do. It's extraordinary. And day after day after day over the last fortnight, the headlines have been Israel, the Arabs, is it war, is it not war? The television programs have been preoccupied with this question. And it is during this fortnight that this crucial visit of Arafat to the United Nations organization has taken place, and the vote in which one wants to hang one's head in shame, that this very nation of ours, which voted in 1948 for the State of Israel, abstained. We hadn't the guts to say anything. And we, with 29 other nations, just went to the wall during the crucial vote at the United Nations this week. Only the United States now is standing up for this little land. And according to the Bible, the United States will also withdraw her support. She'll be left alone. Alone. And there she'll be. Now, we left the story at the end, as it were, of the final world war, when it looks as if Israel has won and yet is on her knees in penitence. And it is at that glorious point, when at last God has this nation where he wants this nation, on its knees, realizing its sin, then at that point we get the first tremendous piece of good news. On that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse this nation. A nation will be born in a day. An entire nation cleansed from sin in a day. It has never happened before. It will be the first time such a thing has happened. It will be the first Christian nation in history. There never has been one thus far. Don't let's kid ourselves that Britain has ever been a Christian nation. We've never had, I think, more than a minority of people in this country who knew the Lord Jesus as Savior. And though their influence, like salt, has spread through our society and we benefit from that indirect byproduct of Christian faith, all of us benefit from the general level of integrity and other standards which a few Christians have permeated our society with. But we've never been a nation of Christians. Nor has any nation ever been. But one day one nation will, and it will be Israel. They'll be the first Christian nation on earth. And a fountain will be opened for them as a nation, from the top to the bottom, for the royal house, for the inhabitants. The whole society, from top to bottom, cleansed. And my, what a day that's going to be. When it says a fountain will be opened, that verb opened in the Hebrew means opened permanently, not to close again. It will go on flowing. The picture is not of stagnant water, but of a spring of living water, a fountain. You know, I was surprised to find that people in India think that we are very unhygienic. Instead of bathing in a river where the water moves and carries the dirt away from you, or having a shower, we sit or lie in a bath full of dirty water for anything up to an hour. A more unhygienic thing could not be imagined. And in fact, if you go to the Middle East, if you want to get clean, don't sit in stagnant water. A fountain is needed, a flow of clean water that will go on taking the dirt away, that will go on being effective, and that's the meaning of the word fountain. It's not just a well, it's a spring that will keep on taking the dirt away so that it's a permanent cure for the situation. It's a glorious verse, is this. Zechariah 3 verse 9 had already said the iniquity of this land will be removed in one day. How can God cleanse a nation in a day? I tell you, there's only one fountain can do that. Well, I'll come back to what it is in a moment. And at last, the Jews will be saved. You know, the greatest need of Israel at this moment is not for money, though they've got the most galloping inflation in the world. Some food products have gone up 300% since I last spoke to you on this subject a fortnight ago. Petrol is over a pound a gallon in Israel. Inflation is running at about 35 to 40% a year. They've got the worst inflation in the world. They are nearly bankrupt as a nation, but their greatest need is not for money. Their greatest need is not for armaments, though they desperately need to replace what they've lost and to keep up in the arms race with the Arabs spending £1,000 million on missiles. They desperately need munitions, but that's not their greatest need. Shall I tell you the greatest need of Israel? Why, it's the greatest need of Britain and of America. It's the need to be forgiven. That's more important than food to human beings, for man does not live by bread alone. And that's their greatest need. And that's the need that's going to be met on that day. A fountain shall be opened. Once a nation is cleansed, God can do anything for that nation. Seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. You don't need to worry about inflation. If the nation is cleansed, that'll look after itself. And in fact, that's the answer to international problems, and it's certainly the answer to this nation's problems. And their iniquity will be removed in one day. Now, the result of that will be that the source of pollution will be removed. Now, what's the source of pollution of a nation? Who's to blame? Who is really at fault? What causes a nation to get away from God? Can you isolate one cause and say that's it? The answer is you can, and the Bible does so isolate. The cause of the ruin of the nation of Israel and the cause of all that they have suffered may be summed up in just one word: idolatry. It's a surprising word, and yet that's the cause of all their trouble. It was their besetting sin when they got into the promised land. It was their besetting sin as soon as they got out of Egypt. They were putting up golden calves. And later when they got into the land, they were putting up pillars, holy pillars, high places, statues, Baal, and they were falling down. Idolatry has been their ruin. But you know, we look at idolatry and we say, well, we would never do a thing like that. We wouldn't ever bow down to a lump of wood or a stone or metal, wouldn't we? What is the heart of idolatry? The Bible says idolatry is to give pride of place in your life to a creature rather than the Creator. Something God has made rather than the one who made it. That's idolatry. And therefore, according to the New Testament, covetousness is idolatry. A man who's greedy is an idolatrous man. Why? Because he's put what he's greedy for in pride of place in his life. He may go to church on Sunday, but he may all the time be idolizing his family, his house, his car, his garden, his career, anything that takes pride of place. So just plain greed is idolatry, because plain greed makes us think more about what God has made than about the one who made them. And there are many different forms of idolatry. They aren't all crude, bowing down before a big lump of stone that's been carved into an odd shape. There are many refined forms of idolatry. And basically, when your religion goes wrong, everything else in your life will go wrong. If you're worshipping an idol, don't expect anything else to work out right. If something has God's place in your life, or someone, yes, you can even bring it in. You can idolize a church building. You can idolize a minister. You can idolize something that God may have provided for your help. And if that takes pride of place, you're in a false religion and everything else goes wrong. And this has been Israel's trouble all along. Now, of course, what makes people so attracted to idols? An idol in itself is nothing. It's just a lump of material, whether wood or stone or metal. What is a car but a lump of metal? What's a house but a lump of brick and timber? Why do we get gripped by idols? Why do we get so that we worship these things and give them pride of place? The answer is, an idol in itself is nothing. But behind the idol are supernatural spirits trying to enslave you to the idol. And in front of the idol are false prophets telling you that the idol can help you. And so an idol in itself can have no power over a human being. Its power is due to the fact that a supernatural evil spirit behind it is trying to enslave you to it, and a human being in front of it is trying to attract you to it. And the unclean spirit and the false prophet between them bring you to the idol. Now that's the picture dealt with in the rest of the first half of this chapter. The way to smash idolatry is not to smash the idols only, but to realize that you've got to smash the middlemen who link that idol to yourself. The false prophet has to go, the unclean spirit has to go. Now, why is it, you see, that, for example, people are getting so bound up with the stars that looking around the shops with their Christmas things, just yesterday, I noticed that shops are full of astrology. Full of Christmas cards with your particular zodiac sign on. Now, why are people getting gripped by the stars? The stars have no power in themselves to get hold of human beings, so they can't start the day without reading their horoscope. And I hear that the local newspaper is now going to include a horoscope to try and get this daily thing sold. So we're right in it. Why do stars get such a grip of people? I'll tell you why. The stars have no power in themselves, but behind them are evil, unclean spirits wanting to enslave men to the zodiac. And in front of them are false prophets who will write the stuff and attract us to it. And between the spirits behind the stars and the astrologers in front of them, we get tied to them. Do you see the picture? Or to put it in a very materialist form, if covetousness is idolatry, how do we get tied to cars and houses and things? Well, there are the salesmen in front of these things. There are the advertisements saying, you can't have happiness without this. But this is the life, this is fullness, this is satisfaction. And the false prophets tell you this. And every advertisement is trying to tell you this in some way or another. And the morality of advertising, I'm sure somebody else in the congregation could say much more about this than I could this morning. The false prophets telling you this is life, this is joy, this is happiness, this is satisfaction. It's not true, but they're selling a product. And behind those material things are the spirits who would enslave you to them. So that you get to the point that one rich man got to, where he was looking at his art treasures, and as he walked down his little picture gallery and looked at his art treasures, each with a little light above them, he said, oh, you make it so hard to die. Enslaved to idols. And so Zechariah says there'll come a day when a fountain will be opened and the nation will be cleansed. And from then on, false prophets won't dare to show their face in Israel. And if a mother and father produce a child, a boy who grows up and becomes such a false prophet, the mother and father themselves will be so horrified at having brought into the world that they will kill him themselves. For a false prophet is a murderer. He's a murderer of souls. He may not murder bodies, but he murders souls. And a mother and father will be so horrified that a false prophet should ever get into Israel again, that they will kill their own son rather than let him pollute the nation again. And since the false prophets used to do all sorts of funny things to their bodies, tattoo them, mark them, brand them, whip them, gash them with knives, the people who've formerly been false prophets will still be recognized, and people will say, "Where did you get those wounds? You're one of them." And he'd say, "Oh no, it was just a fight with my friends." And he will do anything rather than be identified as a false prophet. At the moment, we live in a day when false prophets have the ear of the mass media, when the false prophets can use all this, and they corrupt our nation further and further with their propaganda. But there'll come a day, says Zechariah, to the nation of Israel, when the false prophet won't dare show his face, won't dare hold up his product, won't dare to speak about the way to satisfaction and fulfillment that is not true. Well, it's quite a picture of a cleansed nation. And I'll leave you with that picture. A fountain that removes sin from a whole nation permanently. What is that fountain? Well, I'm going to leave you a little more in suspense, because I want to come back to that at the end of what we say. Now let's turn to the second part of the chapter, verses 7 to 9. If the first part of the chapter speaks of a fountain that removes sin, the second half speaks of a fire that refines sinners. Now the Bible is not for squeamish people. That's why the Bible is not really a book for children. I say that advisedly. Some parts of the Bible you can use for children. The tragedy is that so many stop reading the Bible when they grow up and are old enough to read it. This is a book written essentially for adults. A lot of the things in it are very adult and are said to adults. And it's terribly important that we have a scriptural view of God and not a sentimental view. What do I mean by that? Well, as I prayed in my first prayer, God is a God of war and God is a God of peace. It's interesting how we latch onto the one and ignore the other if we can. For example, how many of you know that the Bible has a verse in it that says something about turning our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks? How many of you know that that's in the Bible? How many of you know that it's in the Bible twice in two prophets? Few of you. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, if you want to check it up when you get home. Same thing is said. How many of you knew before this morning that there is another verse in the prophets that says, turn your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears? How many of you know that? Well, now, why don't we all know it? Do you see what I mean? You'll find that in Joel 3:10 if you want to check it up. And we latch on to one side of God and we forget the other. Now, God is a God who can start a war, and God is a God who can stop a war. God is a God who can take life and give life. In fact, he does. He gives life and then he takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He does both. That's why we sang in our opening hymn, I don't know what you thought about a hymn that says, come into his courts with sacred joy. Know two things that he can create and he destroy. Did that give you sacred joy? Or were you a little uncomfortable with the end bit? Listen, thus says the Lord of hosts, awake, O sword. Awake, O sword. Now, the most extraordinary verse, I think, in Zechariah is verse 7. Extraordinary verse. The more I look at it, the more incredible it becomes. Here is a God who is telling someone to kill someone else. Awake, O sword. That's the first shock, that God, in fact, tells people to take the sword. Sometimes he tells his people to turn their swords into pruning hooks. Sometimes he tells them to do the other way around, depending which is the right thing to do in those circumstances. The God who makes wars to cease to the end of the earth and breaks the bow in sunder is the God who also starts wars. And here he says, awake, O sword. Against who? Now here comes the shock, and I hope it'll hit you with a shock. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd. Against the man who stands close to me. I wish I could sort of take you into the Hebrew here, because in fact the Hebrew is against the man who is my closest relative, my anith, my next of kin. That's the word used, my next of kin, my blood relative, my brother, the man who is next to me. Now that, coming from the Old Testament 500 years before Christ, is incredible. Here is a man who is God's blood relative. Here's a man who is God's nearest and next of kin. How can such a thing be? Here is a verse describing someone who is fully human and fully divine. The Hebrew word can also mean to be equal with me. The man who is equal with me. The man who stands alongside of me. The man who's my companion, my brother. The man who's my next of kin. Awake, O sword, and kill him. What on earth is God talking about? You know, the thing doesn't come as a shock to me or to you because we know. But if you didn't know, could you get the shock? We know who it is. There's only one person who's been a man, who's been God's shepherd, and who yet thought it not robbery to be equal with God and be his fellow and stand alongside him. And the next of kin, God's closest relative, who is this? His name? Well, the rest of the verse tells you. The rest of the verse says, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. And if you know your New Testament well, you'll know who quoted that and when. In a little garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, a man is praying and there are drops of blood on his brow. And he's in agony and he's saying, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And his name is Jesus. And the disciples are sleeping behind him. And then the soldiers come and they take Jesus and the disciples run. And Jesus says in that very Garden of Gethsemane, quoting this very verse, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. We know who this is. And here is God striking his own shepherd, saying, awake, O sword. And it's interesting that the symbol of Roman capital punishment was the sword, even though they used crosses. The symbol of their power to take life was the sword. Awake, O sword. Strike my shepherd, the man who stands next to me and is my fellow, and strike him that the sheep may be scattered. And when Jesus saw his disciples run, he saw this fulfilled. It wasn't just fulfilled then, it was fulfilled in a greater degree, 40 years later, in the year AD 70, the whole nation of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, ran defenseless and leaderless. The good shepherd of God, God's next of kin, the man who'd come to look after them and gather the flock, had been smitten. And the flock was scattered and have been scattered these 2,000 years. Have you ever seen a flock of sheep that loses its shepherd? They never stay together as a flock. They go in little clumps of twos and threes in all directions until they're scattered over miles. Only a shepherd can hold sheep together. They've no instinct for keeping a whole flock together. They go in little dribs and drabs all over. And when you look at the history of Israel the last 2,000 years, isn't that what happened to them? The whole nation scattered to almost every corner of the globe in little colonies, little ghettos beyond the pale, here, there, and everywhere. And there they were. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then comes the most serious note in this chapter. When the sheep are scattered, two-thirds of them will be destroyed. No rod and staff in the valley of the shadow of death. No one to save them. I suppose that one of the greatest agonies to us Gentiles, as well as how much more it must be to Jews, is to see the way that those helpless Jews were herded like sheep, like cattle, into trucks and taken off to be destroyed. And no one stopped it. No one stepped in. No one prevented it. Not even God himself stepped in. What an agony that is. I've met people who tell me they've lost faith in a good God by seeing those very scenes. Well, God says, I will do that. I will do that. But he makes it clear that they will never as a nation be destroyed utterly. Never. God will always keep one third. It's why they're on the map again. That's why the name Israel is in your school atlas again. They will never be destroyed. The entire United Nations may declare war on Israel. They will never disappear. God says, a third I will keep. And that third I will take through the fire, that they may be refined, purified, like silver and gold. You see, any precious metal, if it's to be made really precious, must go through fire. I'm wearing a gold ring, given to me by my wife when we got engaged. And it's precious, but it went through fire before it got to my finger. It had to be heated up and heated up till the dross had gone and the impurities had gone. And what was left, smaller though it was than all the gold ore that came out of some Johannesburg gold mine, small though this is, it's precious now. And God says, that's Israel, that's my people. The shepherd smitten, struck, the sheep scattered, two-thirds of them lost, but one-third I'll bring through the fire. And because of the very fire of persecution that they go through, because of the very suffering, in desperation there will come a point where the whole nation does a thing they have not done for 2,000 years or more, and that is call on the name of their God. Do you know the Jews will not use God's name? They haven't used God's name for more than 2,000 years. They dare not use it. They're too afraid of him to use it. And they will not pronounce God's name. And the result is we do not know today how his name is pronounced. I asked people when I was out in Israel, what is the real pronunciation of those four vital letters, which we tend to guess as Yahweh, I am. And we don't know. The name is not called upon. It hasn't been for centuries. And on that day, says God, when they're going through their worst suffering, when they're desperate, when they're in the middle of the fiery furnace, then they will call upon my name and I'll answer them. I'll answer. Isn't it strange that during all these centuries away from their land, suffering as they have done, they've never used the name of God. They've never called on his name. But what a day that's going to be when the Jews at last call on his name. You know there's power in calling on the name of the Lord. Have you discovered that? Most people say they believe in God, but God is not his name. You may even talk about the Lord, but Lord is not his name. What is the name? Well, the name for us is Jesus. Call on the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. Real power to save and deliver. And when you're at rock bottom, why don't you call on Jesus? Jesus, I need you. I'm at rock bottom. You call on the name. One day the Jews will call not just God help us. They will call on that name that they used to know. Yahweh, I am, help us. And he'll reply. There's an interesting thing in the Hebrew here that doesn't come out in the English. In the English it says, they will call upon his name. But in the Hebrew it says, he will call the nation as one man. One man. To a man they will call. He will call. I will answer. And I will say, these are my people. And they will say, he is our God. You know, the world has been waiting for just one nation to acknowledge God properly. Oh, I know that we, you know, bow our heads to God and we give him our respects. We crown our queen in Westminster Abbey and America puts in God we trust on her coins. Oh, we doff the cap. But the world is waiting for a nation to say, this is our God and we are his people. And really mean it. And Israel was meant to be the nation to do that and lead the rest of us to God, and they failed. But one day they will succeed. And if their rejection brought blessing to the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. Now I must finish by applying these predictions. And I want to apply them in two ways. First, a historical application. When were all these things fulfilled, or when will they be? And finally, a personal application to us this morning. Because frankly, there's no point in reading the Bible just to study the history of what happened long ago, or to study what's happening to a nation 2,000 miles away. We've got to ask, what does this Word of God say to me? November the 24th, 1974, here in Guildford. What does this say to me? Well, let me give you the historical application first. Broadly, the chapter seems back to front. The first half seems to be fulfilled after the second half. And it's just an illustration of the fact that the prophets didn't put things in chronological order. They just looked through a telescope into the future, and whatever they saw, they gave us. And therefore, the Bible doesn't give us an orderly timetable. And frankly, if you start to try and work one out, you'll get into appalling difficulties. I don't commend it. You'll change the chart every time you read your Bible a bit more. We are given glimpses of the future rather than a program. We're told what will happen. We're not always told when or in what order. It's rather jumbled up. But just for a moment, concentrate mentally for a moment. Look at the second half, verses 7 to 9. When will that be fulfilled? Notice the absence of the phrase "on that day" from this second half, which leaves it open as to when it's fulfilled. And the answer, as far as I can see, is verse 7 has already happened. 2,000 years ago, the shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. Verse 9 has not happened yet. Israel has not called on the name of the Lord. So verse 7 happened in the past. Verse 9 is future to us. The real question is, when will verse 8 happen? The loss of two-thirds of this nation. Some people feel that it happened in AD 70 when the Roman troops marched on Jerusalem and 1,356,000 Jews were put to death. And another 350,000 were taken off as slaves. Over 1.5 million of them. And it left very few in the land. It left perhaps 800,000 or 900,000 Jews. And two-thirds were gone and a third stayed. Was that when this was fulfilled? I think partially, but I have to share with you the horrible burden in my heart that we have not yet seen the whole of that two-thirds go. And I believe the 2,000 to 3,000 young men who lost their lives last October in Israel were all part of the two-thirds, and there are yet many more to come. The time of Jacob's trouble has not happened yet. The big trouble, or the great tribulation, has not yet come. And I fear that the two-thirds, verse 8, is being fulfilled before our very eyes. That's the fulfillment historically of the second half. Verse 7, 2,000 years ago. Verse 8, being fulfilled during these 2,000 years, verse 9 to come. But what is the fulfillment of the first half? When will this fountain be opened for Israel? On that day. That's future still. And yet the truth is, the most marvelous truth, that that fountain has already been opened. But not for the Jews yet. It was opened when a Roman soldier who had no idea that what he did would go down in history, when a Roman soldier picked a spear up and drove it into the loins of Jesus, right into his side, and blood and water flowed out. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment by William Cowper, who saw this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel, notice, God with us, the Jewish name. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The fountain was already opened 2,000 years ago. It was efficient in cleansing a few Jews, but for the past 2,000 years, that fountain has flowed in a Gentile direction. And millions of us Gentiles have been plunged beneath that flood and lost our guilty stains. And the fountain has been flowing freely all these 2,000 years. But there is one nation it is still hardly touching. That's God's ancient people. So that the fountain will open for them when they look on him whom they pierced, and when they see that side, the fountain will flow for them. They will be plunged beneath its flood. And that's the fulfillment. I believe it's future for them, but past to us. And we wouldn't be here this morning, most of us, unless we'd found that fountain. You see, there's nothing else can wash guilt away. You can try and do good deeds, but it doesn't undo the bad ones you've done. It doesn't cleanse your conscience, doesn't enable you to stand before God and lift your eyes up and look at him straight in the face with peace. There's nothing else can take away guilt except the fountain that flowed from Jesus' side, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's the fulfillment of the fountain. Do you know when Jesus died? Do you know what the Jews said? They said, his blood be upon us and on our children. This terrible prayer they prayed. One feels it's been answered, but one day that blood will be upon them for good. One day that blood will be upon them for cleansing and for wholeness. So I must finish. Let's apply it very personally now to us. And I can finish by saying two very simple things. Number one, if you as an individual don't find the fountain, you will perish in the fire. That's the first thing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and it's the only hope of forgiveness. And if you don't find the blood of Jesus, then you perish in the fire. That's quite certain. If God will destroy 2/3 of his own chosen people, Israel, how much would he destroy of other nations? Just take that very seriously. And it is from our Lord's lips alone that we have all our beliefs on hell. It's as if this terrible teaching could not be entrusted to anyone else. We don't hear about hell on the lips of Paul. We don't hear about it from John. We don't hear about it from Peter. You can't find it in the Old Testament. Where do we get our doctrine of the fire of hell? We get it from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, who talked about a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. And it was he who warned us that it's better to enter into life maimed than to be cast into the hell of fire. And so the first personal application must be this. If anyone listening to my voice has not found the fountain, then I warn you solemnly, you perish in the fire. God is either a fountain or a fire to you. That's the first solemn word. The second word is for those who found the fountain, and it's this. If you have found the fountain, you will still have the fire, but it will be a refining fire. Do you notice that it was the third that God is to save that he will put through the fire to refine? And even after we've found the fountain, and even after we've been cleansed from guilt, God is still the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize in Holy Spirit and in fire. And on the day of Pentecost, when that baptism in the Holy Spirit first began for God's people, there were tongues of flame sitting on their heads, not to destroy them, but to refine them, to burn them, to burn out what was needed to be burnt, to be refined, that the dross might go. And your faith, which is more precious than gold, says Peter, may be refined as by fire. And so the fire of God burns even in those who found the fountain. And one day all our Christian service will pass through God's fire to see whether our work has been hay or stubble or stone or some precious metal. And if we get to heaven, even if all our work is lost in that fire, we are saved, but only as by the skin of our teeth, as through fire. The fire of God burns even for those who found the fountain. Our God is a consuming fire. He must either consume sinners with that fire or consume sin. And the choice is ours. Would you rather be consumed as a sinner by the fire, or have the sin in your life consumed by the fire of God, that you may say, He is my God, and we are His people? Our God is a fountain and a fire. And if you forget everything else I've said this morning, just take those two words away and let your picture of God be the whole biblical picture of the God who burns with holiness and the God who flows with salvation. Let us pray. Refining fire, go through my heart and sanctify the whole. Lord, may we be able to say that prayer and mean it. O God of love, O God of mercy, O God of grace, we praise you that you are also a fountain of cleansing and a fire of refining. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's sing that hymn of William Cowper's, 148 in your hymn book. There is a fountain filled with blood. 148.